Before I read this morning's passage, which will be Psalm 73, I want to give just a little bit of an intro. Today, what we're going to hear in this passage is what I believe is one of the greatest treatments of one of the oldest dilemmas for God's people. This Psalm 73, you would see in the prefix there, or you'd find in the at the very beginning, that this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a member of the tribe of Levi, and he was appointed by King David himself to be a minister before the ark of the Lord. Particularly, Asaph was appointed to, quote, invoke, thank, and praise the Lord. Asaph, your task is to minister before the ark of the Lord, and in particular, I want you to invoke the Lord. I want you to thank him and praise him. Asaph was the chief musician, and he composed 12 psalms that are found in the text of Scripture. This summer, we're going to be looking at several of the psalms of Asaph. In Psalm 73, Asaph describes how he was perplexed. And he was perplexed by what he saw around him, what he observed in life. What he struggled with is the same thing that we find David addressing in Psalm 37, as well as Job wrestling with in the book that bears his name. And here's the dilemma. Here's what was perplexing to him. If we live in a moral universe directed by a sovereign God, why do we sometimes see the wicked prosper? And why do we see the righteous suffer? Asaph may say this isn't just sometimes, this is often the case. And Psalm 73 is one of the most honest depictions of the faithful, of a believer experiencing doubts in life. Asaph, in this psalm, he doesn't glamorize his doubts. He doesn't boast in them. He simply confesses them. As James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, wrote, Asaph looks at the world with open eyes and then comes to God for the answer to his problem. Perhaps this is a problem that you've experienced before, or are today, or will this afternoon. Certainly at some point in life, you're going to face this, and it may shake you. I want you to hear the words of someone else who faced that same dilemma. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? It's printed there in your bulletin on page 5. You can follow along there or in your Bible. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers, the flower fades. Amen. You may be seated. A proposition of sorts to maybe that would help you put this sermon on kind of in a category or on a hook. We could say this: to see the world and our true situation correctly, we must have a divine perspective. Now, I'm going to say much more than that. But I want you to see that that's critically important. If we're going to see our lives correctly, we must view it from outside. We must have a view from outside of this temporal earthly world. We need a divine, a heavenly perspective to see it rightly. This psalm begins here with Asaph, this minister who's called to minister before the ark of the Lord. We find him affirming his faith in God. And God's steadfast goodness, actually. But then he moves into confessing his doubts. Actually, verse 1 here, he's declaring his confidence in God's commitment to his people. His people who are faithful. Now, we could say, and I've heard someone say, that he's making a distinction here between Israel, those who are just externally Israel, but then also a differentiation between those who are just by name Israel and those who are circumcised in the heart, when he says those who are pure in heart. But he's affirming that, no, God, you are good to your people. He just makes that as a confession of faith right there at the beginning. And I believe this is an honest confession. This is Asaph. He's a believer. He trusts God. He believes in God's goodness. But he had struggled with doubts and temptation that he's about to describe. He really begins with his conclusion. This whole thing is going to come back to, and he's going to affirm, this is true of God. But he then describes for us what he had experienced. He says in verse 2, but as for me, this was a personal experience for him. The appointed minister admits that though God is steadfast in his goodness, Asaph himself had nearly stumbled. The temptation that tripped him up, that caused him to begin to doubt and wrestle with this proposition that he said at the beginning, wondering, is God really good? The snare that almost caused him to fall flat was that he was envious of the arrogant. He saw them in their arrogance and he envied them. Envy is a discontented longing for someone else's status, or their condition, or their possessions. You see someone else, and envy, it's often accompanied then by bitterness in Scripture, because the envious person isn't simply discontent with what he lacks, but he also then resents the other person who has what he wish he had. So what was the writer envious of? He goes into detail. He begins in verse 3. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The root of the Greek word translated here is prosperity. It has the idea of light shining. It's used many times in Scripture in positive ways, even referring often to the glory of God as he radiates his glory out. But here Asaph admits that he was envious of how the wicked seemed to radiate in their wealth. They had this worldly sense of glory and peace. So he was envious of that. Envy is not something that Scripture takes lightly. Here's Proverbs 14, verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. James is even more explicit as he talks about bitter jealousy. He's talking about envy there as well. Listen to what he says. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. James says, bitter jealousy is demonic. Scripture does not take it lightly. And here Asaph, the minister who's to give thanks to God and praise to God continually, he acknowledges, he admits that he had been watching the wicked. And he'd been watching them so closely that he could describe them in great detail. As I read Psalm 73, it sounds like Asaph is reading from his personal journal, a diary where he had listed out the countless ways he had seen the wicked prosper. But this isn't just a gripe session. Asaph is confessing how much he had fixated on the blessings that undeserving people seemed to be receiving, but not him. Remarkably, not only did he choose to write this out for others to see, but it was a psalm for others to sing about how Asaph had nearly fallen. So verses 4 through 12, he gives this depiction. He opens his diary, in a sense, and says, here's the things that he's observed. But he's looking at them all from a worldly, a terrestrial perspective. Look at some of the things he says. Verse 4, he says, they have no pangs until death. They cruise through life. They just float along in life. There's no hurt to them until they die. He says their bodies are fat and sleek. They're well fed. They lack for nothing. The Geneva translation says lusty and strong. Verse 5, he says they are not in trouble as others are. The word trouble is used to describe the grievous aspects of work. They don't have to deal with the toil of work the way the rest of us do. They don't seem to be unfruitful the way our work can be. It seems like their investments just continue to grow and grow and grow. They don't have misery. They don't have sorrow. The wicked, they just seem to avoid all of that. They're just laughing and happy all the time, Asaph says. He says they're not stricken. It seems like no one is going to punish them. Their life is easy and free of pain. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. It would seem to indicate that the primary adornment of their lives is their boastfulness. They wear hubris like a medallion, like a chain. Now, some translations indicate an alternative meaning. Here's the King James. Pride compasseth them about as a chain. Or the Septuagint, the English translation, pride has possessed them. In those translations, they're interpreting that as pride is a chain around their necks. Maybe both meanings are applicable. We're often possessed and bound by the things we adorn our lives with. The thing that we prize and treasure actually can bind us. He goes on to say, violence covers them as a garment. So these people that he's watching, they're enveloped in garments of cruelty and lawlessness. Maybe you've heard the quote from George Bernard Shaw. George Bernard Shaw said, never wrestle with pigs. You both get dirty, and the pigs like it. Similarly, don't get in an argument with the people that Asaph is talking about. They love violence. You're going to get battered and bruised, and they're going to love it. They're clothed in it. He goes on to say in verse 7 that their hearts are overflowing with follies, meaning their imaginations are filled with sinfulness. Their hearts, they can't contrive enough. There seems to be no limit to the worldly pleasures that they're always ready to dream up. Nothing is forbidden. And then verse 8, he talks about their speech. They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. So the way they talk, it's just mocking other people. It's full of malice and evil toward others. They speak ill of other people continuously, pridefully. They just seek to intimidate whoever they talk to, letting other people know who's the man in the room, who's the one in charge. Their conscience and their desires are only for themselves. Everyone else is beneath them. And then verse 9, look at verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. In this way, they speak against heaven. They have these strutting tongues. When someone is convinced that they are the ultimate authority, they imagine that they have heaven on their side. Heaven will bend to my whims and my wants. I've got God in my hand. I control him. He doesn't speak to me. They tell God what they think, and they know he must surrender to their demands. Verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. This is a difficult passage to translate in the Hebrew, and you may have a translation that reads differently, but as we read it here in the ESV, it seems that God's people are lured in by this kind of person. People drawn to this kind of self-confident bravado. Asaph is kind of surprised as he's watching these wicked people thrive and gloat. They have some sort of magnetism in their sinfulness, and other people are drawn to them. Verse 11, they doubt God's knowledge. They say, can God know? Is there truly knowledge in the Most High? They are functionally atheists. They may still be outwardly religious, but inwardly God is nothing more to them than just an idea, an afterthought. God doesn't truly know anything. Verse 12 then is kind of an exclamation point. He says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. They're always at ease. Life looks so easy for them, and they're so evil. God, don't you see? Don't you recognize the kind of people that you're blessing, and their blessing just seems to multiply, and everyone bows to their whims and their wishes, and my experience is so different in life. Maybe you've been there. If not, you will be one day. And probably not just once. There will be many times. It's no wonder that in verse 13, Asaph cries out. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Basically, he's saying there's no justice in the world. I think I've probably shared this once or twice or multiple times before. I'm still working through this personally. For those of you who are new to Tuscaloosa or are going to be coming soon, you will notice in Tuscaloosa as you drive around that people at times totally disregard traffic laws. And they seemingly never get pulled over. Running red lights while they're texting on their phones, cutting through gas stations to avoid intersections at will, using turn lanes to pass cars. It's a dystopian anarchy at times. I live in that world. Many of you do too. And then last year, during basketball season, I was driving one of my son's friends home after a very late away game. And I stopped at a four-way stop in a completely deserted neighborhood. Long after everyone is in bed, people's lights are out, everyone is sound asleep in this dark neighborhood. I stop at a four-way stop, and after I turned right at the intersection, out of the darkness, police lights came on. They pulled me over. The officer who pulled me over told me I didn't come to a complete stop before I turned right. I would object, but I didn't. And I got pulled over in a minivan for a rolling stop in a deserted neighborhood while people in sports cars and G-wagons carelessly raced through red lights in busy traffic with total disregard for the laws and principles that hold our democracy together. As I said, I'm still working through this. Sometimes there just seems to be no justice. Now, of course, there are much more serious matters than just traffic violations that can cause us to doubt this. God, is there justice in the world? Well, Asaph, he stops here and he confesses not only this tension in his heart, but he confesses that it threatened his faith. Listen to verses 13 through 15. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." In contrast to the carefree lives of the wicked, the writer now describes his experience and what characterized his life. And it seems, he says, that it was all for naught. He had tried to keep his heart clean. How do you do that? How do you keep your heart clean? Maybe a clue is in verse 14. Unlike the wicked who aren't stricken, back in verse 5, the writer, he says, "I'm struck daily." He is struck with rebukes and reproofs for the prideful. Such rebukes have no effect, but they do on our writer. They're like blows of a hammer. Where do these sorts of rebukes come from? From God's Word. God's Word, which is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I believe Asaph is before God's Word, and it is beating him. He's being reminded of God's holiness and righteousness and his own sin, and he's striving to keep his life pure and clean. Scripture is God's hammer that he uses to shape us and form us one blow at a time. But for the prideful, these blows are unfelt. Asaph felt them deeply, and he's wondering if it's worth it. So how do we know that Asaph had not fallen away completely, though? How do we know that he continued to believe and trust? There's a couple of evidences here. First, he wrote this account. He admitted the struggle. He confessed his sin. He confessed his doubts. But then also notice in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." In his doubts, Asaph was still concerned about the welfare and the faith of his brethren. He didn't want to lead others astray. He still loved those around him. He took his struggles to God. He didn't publish them at first. He took them to God. Having doubts didn't exclude him from praying to God or living responsibly as a believer. And thankfully, Asaph's story, it didn't end at this point. So where do we look to make sense of the world we live in when it feels like and it seems like there's no justice? Where do we go? Beginning in verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." He's honest. I couldn't wrap my mind around it. I couldn't figure this out. I can't sort this out logically. I can't process this until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. Asaph said, thinking about this it was toil, it was troublesome until I went into the sanctuary of God. It's in worship, it is in God's presence that Asaph's perspective changed. Suddenly he saw things through the lens of eternity. He saw life from a divine vantage point. And instead of just considering others and himself, and God's providence even, through his own observations, his own circumstance, he considered it all through the filter of God's Word. And he discerned their end. Verses 18 through 20. "Truly," he says, "you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Just before this, he had thought that the wicked men had it made. They've got it made. They're on easy street. Their path is level and stable. But now he realizes, no, the wicked who prosper, they're actually the ones who are living on ice. They're in this slippery place. Their lives hang in the balance. And what looked like success and comfort was actually a snare and a trap. They're actually entrapped by that wealth. Their lives appeared to be a stroll down easy street to a mansion filled with pleasures, but in truth, they were descending to ruin and a tomb. a tomb, as the wise men says, that's filled with dead men's bones. Their fat and sleek lives were nothing more than a delusion, just a dream. He says they'll pass away in a moment. When they wake up, they'll find that it was just temporary. They were like phantoms. It was non-material. It was unreal. So Asaph saw the wicked with a divine perspective. He realized actually their wealth, their prosperity, it gives them a false sense of security. That very wealth enchains them to their wicked, sinful life, that they are content with being apart from God, not knowing their Creator. He realizes that's the most dangerous place to be. But his changed perspective, it didn't just allow him to see the wicked accurately, but God also enabled him to see himself rightly. Look at verse 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. The word embittered is from the Hebrew word for leaven. Leaven is a hidden agent of change. It makes bread rise. Asaph is admitting that something had started taking place in his heart and in his mind that had a leavening effect. It was growing. It started spreading and changing him. Most often it's used in Scripture. When describing us, it refers to sin. And I think the sin that was like leaven in Asaph's mind and heart was the sin of bitterness. Envy moves quickly to bitterness. And bitterness is a sin that deceives us into thinking that holding on to it will somehow inflict pain on our enemy or the person we despise. But bitterness is radioactive. It kills the one who holds it. As some explain it, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Asaph says, my soul was embittered. In Hebrews, we're told, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I've heard many people say in counseling and pastoral counseling classes that the two things that threaten marriages the most have to do with money and sex. I would say both of those just serve the root of bitterness. It's when bitterness takes root in a relationship that it will destroy it, not only in a marriage, but in a church, in friendships, with siblings. Don't let the root of bitterness grow in your life. It's an invasive species. It will kill the other things that would be fruitful. Be intentional in tearing it out. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Let all bitterness be put away. Be very intentional at putting it away. Psalm 73, verses 21 and 22, it's the most surprising and convicting part of this psalm for me. Actually, these two verses is where God's Spirit has worked the most on my heart and on my thinking. I want you to notice Asaph doesn't say, when I was embittered, I was like a beast toward them. No, he was brutish. He was animal-like toward God. What made Asaph brutish and beast-like toward God was that he was looking at the world with a worldly, doubting heart. He wasn't looking through the eyes of faith in God's character. He didn't trust God's love for him. Notice, when I was embittered, I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was a beast, Lord, toward you. I thought I was angry with them. I thought I was bitter toward them, but I was being a beast to you because I doubted your love for me. I doubted your care. Brothers and sisters, we live thousands of years after Asaph. Asaph could only look back at God's works in the past and his hope and how God would work to redeem in the future to know God's love. We know God's love much more deeply and with much greater detail because we know that this is love, not that he loved us, or not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son for us. He sent his only son to be the propitiation for our sins. We who are his enemies, we who have rejected him and wanted to displace him, and we who are quick to long and crave the treasures of this world and this life, even ignoring his word and his warnings to do so, he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiate means to appease wrath. It means that we were appropriately the object of God's wrath. We deserve his justice, his wrath poured out on us, but instead he sent his son, and he sent his son, and he said, I want you to face my wrath for them. This is the love of God. May we never doubt it, but when we do, when we see these doubts springing up, we can run back, we can look back to the cross and see the love of God on display. The love of the Father who sent his Son. The love of the Son who gave himself in our place. Asaph realizes, I've been like a beast toward you, God. And once he saw the true condition of the wicked and their end, and the wickedness of his own heart toward God, it's at that point that Asaph was ready to see the benefit of living under God's gracious love in fellowship with him in this life and forever. Listen to verses 23 and following. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. Asaph said, my feet had slipped. I was on the precipice. I was on the edge walking along, and I'm looking at the heights of the wicked. I'm looking at their blessings. I'm not noticing that I'm about to slip into an abyss, and my foot nearly slipped. But Lord, it's you who's holding me. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. He saw their end, and now he recognizes, and this is my end. God is with me. He's going to receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What is it that awaits us in heaven? What is it that our souls long to see and know and have? It's God himself. Christ himself. It's the Lamb who will greet us. Remember, one of the great hymn writers, blind from birth, wrote thousands and thousands of hymns, was asked, does she regret the fact that she's never been able to see? And she said, no. What a blessing that the first thing my eyes will ever gaze upon is the face of my Savior. As Fanny Crosby said that. Whom am I in heaven but you? My soul longs for you. John Owen wrote this, believers find that God is love and that he loved them from eternity. Believers learn that it was God's will and purpose to love them from everlasting to everlasting in Christ, and that all reason for God to be angry with us and treat us as his enemies has been taken away. The believer, being brought by Christ into the bosom of the Father, rests in the full assurance of God's love and of never being separated from that love. This is the first act of communion which the believer has with the Father. Asaph says, I'm continually with you. Nothing can separate me from you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God, you're the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you, they shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your works. For those who know the love of Christ, who by faith, recognizing that we are sinners and that our only hope is in the love of God that He's shown us in the person of Jesus Christ. As we rest in that love and walk in that love, something dramatic begins to happen that He wants to do in your life. As you face challenges, even those who you may look at and say, Lord, is there justice? Those who've acted as my enemies, those who seem to prosper in their wickedness. Maybe even those who have persecuted us and seemingly gloried in it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to believers. Believers who are resting in the love of Jesus. And this is what God wants to do in our lives. This is in Romans 12. Paul wrote, let love be genuine. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So be gracious, be kind, be open-handed. And then he says this, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. He goes on to say, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Don't avenge yourselves. Vengeance is God's. You don't have to avenge yourself. You're free from that, and you can love. Brothers and sisters, our hope isn't in our ability to love our enemies. Our hope isn't in our ability to do that perfectly, or our ability to avoid the temptation to jealousy every time it raises its head. The truth is we can easily fall back into judging the world and others based on what we perceive with our limited earthly perspective. If we aren't diligent with our thoughts, we will easily stumble. But our confidence is in the fact that Jesus' feet didn't slip. Our Savior was tempted in every way, even with the temptation to jealousy and despair over the appearance of His faithful service to His heavenly Father being in vain, but He didn't give in to that temptation. You may say, where did Jesus struggle with that? The prophet Isaiah wrote prophetically about Jesus. He refers to Him as the servant of the Lord, or the true Israel. In Isaiah 49, he writes about the struggle when he writes this, He said to me, you are my servant Israel in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. There's the temptation to despair. I've labored in vain. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. There's faith. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring back Jacob to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says to me, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah is writing prophetically about the one that we know, Jesus Christ, who was faithful, who was obedient to love, whose foot didn't stumble, and He has been made the light of our salvation. Our Savior didn't give in to doubts or despair, and our salvation is in Him, in His righteousness, through faith in Him. We are united, brothers and sisters, to His sinless life. He wants you to see your life with the right perspective. What is the true condition of His children? What is the reality of the situation for you who trust in Jesus? He is continually with you. He holds your right hand. He guides you and will receive you into glory. And what waits for you in glory? Himself. So what then should we long for in this life? With Asaph, we can say, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is your strength. He is your portion forever. That is the divine perspective that changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this honest psalm. Thank you for moving and working, inspiring Asaph, even in writing these words, this honest admission of his struggle. Thank you that as you bring us into your presence, as we hear your word, as we know your love for us, that we have a honest, real, true perspective on life. Lord, thank you that you show us in your word the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ and all of the promises that accompany that salvation. Lord, would you help us to persevere, to walk by faith in you. Christ, remind us that you are ours forevermore. You're continually with us and you hold us. We thank you that nothing can snatch us out of your hand. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.